Spirit's not right, we're going to finish John chapter 1 today. All right, John chapter 1, let's start there in verse 35. Again, the next day, John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Let's pray. Father, help us now this evening. Give us liberty and power to preach. And Lord, I pray, give us hearing ears and understanding hearts. May the Holy Spirit undertake to make up our shortcomings and our failures and do that which no man can do. Give spiritual wisdom and insight and understanding to the heart of man. I pray, Lord God, you work in our service tonight. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Now, in verse 35, he said, "And again the next day John stood," "and the next day after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold the Lamb of God." Now, John just saw him the day before, but he sees him again today. Which leads me to say, you need to see Jesus every day. Amen. Amen. A day without Jesus is a bad day. Amen. Amen. But I wonder how many times we get up early in the morning and we're busy and we've got this to do and that to do and we've got this on our mind and we've got this responsibility and this obligation and this duty and we got to take care of it and we got a million places to go and 100 things to do and we don't take any time to stop and see Jesus. Amen. Now it's an awful thing if you've got elderly parents that maybe live across town or maybe they're in a rest home, a nursing home or something, and you go by to see them once a week, once a month. But there's tons of old folks in them places where nobody comes to see them. And they're sitting there every day waiting and longing. And I've been in there and talked to them. And they say, "Well, my son's supposed to come tomorrow. My daughter will come see me Friday." And, of course, half the time they never do. Now, that's a tragedy, see, to only see your folks like that once a week or once a month for 10 or 15 minutes because you're too busy. But it's a real tragedy not to see Jesus because you're too busy. Here is God who's wrapped himself, surrounded himself in humanity and took upon himself flesh and blood and gave himself a ransom to pay our sin debt to redeem us from death, hell, and the grave, and we don't have time. We're too busy. I'm here to tell you, you need to start every day with a visit with Jesus Christ. Amen? Yesterday and tomorrow and the next day and the day after. Now, verse 36, he said, "And looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus." Now, in those verses, these men hear the Lord Jesus Christ, and they follow him. And they hear the voice of John and about Jesus Christ, and they follow Christ. They don't follow John. They follow the Lord. Amen? And I thought about it. I thought, Lord, we need to lift up our voices, and our voices ought to stir men, women, boys and girls, to follow Jesus. They should not be used to promote us or lift us up. Our voices ought to cause people to follow Jesus Christ. John the Baptist never exalted himself, never pointed to himself, never lifted himself up. He was the forerunner of Christ. He came before him to make way the paths of the Lord, to cast up the highway and all that. And he was there to promote Jesus Christ. And his voice, when directed to man, lifted up Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "And I, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself." And that's what you and I need to do. We need to be just like John. We need to lift up our voice and point people to Jesus Christ. Now, it's okay to love your church and to love your pastor. Matter of fact, you're just a sorry backslid Christian if you don't. You need to find a church where you can love your church and love your pastor. Amen? But And there's a proper place for that. It's not wrong to do that. But you've got to understand that your church, your pastor, your group of friends, we're not the goal. We're not the end. We are united together. We come together collectively, I know, for the fellowship and all that. But our mission, our task, is pointing people to Jesus Christ. The voice of this church, the voice of this preacher, the voice of his people ought to be stirring and turning people to Jesus Christ. And if we're not doing that, we've missed the mark. We've got it wrong. Amen. Amen. Then Jesus turned and saw them following and saith unto them, "What seek ye?" And Jesus said, "Why are you following me? How come you're on my heels?" Amen. Now, you know, there's a million reasons to follow people. Years and years ago, I remember my wife and my daughters, I forget what the occasion was, but they were tailing somebody. My wife's always been a private detective. Too late now. They're such great detectives. This lady finally stopped and said, "Are you following me?" Okay, my daughters. My wife was just driving the car.
No.
I'm just teasing. She said, "Why do you do that to me?" I said, "I'd love to tease you." But anyway, the lady they were tailing, for whatever reason it was, stopped and said, "Are y'all following me?" And Samantha looked at her and said, "Yes, ma'am." I can't remember what it was about, but it was funny. I mean, it was hilarious, you know. And of course, you ever watch them people on TV, how they tail people? I don't know how in the world all of them don't get caught. I mean, they follow them 50 feet behind them. But anyway, there's a lot of reasons for following folks. You can follow folks to get some dirt on them. That's what private detectives usually do. They want to get those incriminating photos. You can follow them to learn their route. I mean, there's a million reasons. And Jesus looks at these two guys and said, "What seek you? Why are you here? What did you come for? What seek you? What do you want? What are you looking for?" Now, you got to have an answer to that. You're going to stand there in front of the Lord and he said, "John, why are you following me?" And you say, "I don't know." That's not good enough, you know. I mean, you followed him for some reason. If there wasn't some motive, if there wasn't something there, you wouldn't have followed. You'd have sat at home. You'd have done something else. You'd have followed somebody else, right? You obviously followed him looking for, expecting something. And the Lord wants to know what it is. Now, what are you going to say? If the Lord stopped you today and said, "You're a Christian. You go to King James Baptist Church. What seek ye?" Why do you go there? Why do you come down to worship? What are you looking for? What are you expecting out of it? What's your motive? What's your goal? What's your gain? I mean, what seek ye? What would we say? That's it. I love this. The Bible is one of the funniest books in the world. They said, saith unto them, "What seek ye?" And they said unto him, "Rabbi," which is to say, being interpreted, "Master, where you live?" "We won't see your house." You know what it says? Every time I read about that, I mean, read that thing, I just crack up. The Lord turns to him with all solemnity. You know, I mean, he's just as solemn, and I mean, he's like a judge. And he said, "What seek ye? Where are you living?" "We want to see your house." It's like being in Beverly Hills, you know, and they send a tour down there and say, "Oh, Madonna lives over there, and Marilyn Monroe lived," well, she's dead, ain't she? Monroe lived over here, and that was Bobby's room, and that was Robert's room. "What seek ye? Why are you over in Hollywood?" "Well, we want to see where all the stars live." Jesus said, "What seek ye?" And they said, "We just want to see where you live." Now, you know, some of these highfalutin big shots and big-time politicians and celebrities and stuff probably be offended at that. You got to admit, that's pretty shallow reason. Surely there's more to Jesus and his ministry than where do you live? Amen. But I love what Jesus did. Look what he did. He said, he saith unto them, come and see. He said, okay, if that's what you want, I'll give that to you. As mundane as it is, as pointless as it is, as retarded as it is, if that's what motivates you to come, come on. Do you know, if you looked at all the people in this room tonight, hopefully some are following Jesus because they love him. Some are following Christ because of what they expect to get out of it. Some are following because they were just afraid of hell. If you knew the hearts and the motive that makes us seek him and follow him, they're not all exactly the same. You would be amazed at why some people sit on a pew two or three times a week. It's amazing. Amen. The point is, they're there. And Jesus doesn't turn anybody away. He said, all that come unto me, I will in no wise cast out. And these fellas, he said, what do you want? He said, we want to see where you live. He said, okay. He could have said, go on, man. I ain't got time for this nonsense. But he didn't do that. Christ accepts the people who have the deep, insightful, intellectual minds. God accepts the redneck that couldn't think his way past Hagar. It doesn't make any difference. If you'll come, he'll take you. Isn't that a wonderful thing? You ain't got to be Einstein. You ain't got to be a genius. I'm here to tell you, if you'll come, Jesus will say, come on. I like that. Look down in verse 39, he said, saith unto them, come and see. And they came and saw where he dwelt and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. They had the flimsiest motive in the world, and they got to spend the whole day with Jesus. Amen? Do you ever understand that when you bring all your little simple problems to Jesus, he'll spend as much time with you as necessary? That's just overwhelming. You go to any other physician and you get an appointment and they give you X number of minutes. How many times have you heard somebody complain about some doctor? Well, I don't like him. He acts like he's always in a hurry. He's never got time to listen to my problem. Or people will say, I like Dr. So-and-so. He never rushes you. He always listens to you. He'll give you 10 or 15 minutes. Amen? Well, Jesus is the great physician, and he'll give you as much time as necessary. You say, well, his calendar is so crowded. He's got so many appointments. Yes, but he's got all the time in eternity. Amen. And so he never rushes through an appointment. When you come, he is willing and able to take the time necessary to hear your problem and meet your need. Amen. I love Jesus. Verse 40. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and saith unto him, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted, the Christ. Now, two fellas heard John speak. They both follow Christ. One of them goes back and gets his brother. That's 50%, half, one out of two. He goes back, tells Simon Peter, and he brings Simon Peter with him. I got to thinking, man, if we could get one out of every two saved people to go and bring somebody with them, we could pack this place out. Amen. If one out of every two saved people, if 50% of the folks that get saved would bring somebody else to Christ, we could get folks saved. I mean, we'd have to build a new building. We're lucky if we can get one out of 100 to bring anybody else. The average Christian thinks his sole responsibility is to wear out a pew. They think, they honestly believe, and I'm talking about good folks that love God. They think that if they come and sit down and put a little money in the plate and sing the songs and this, that, that they're good Christians. Well, they are good up to a point. They just aren't good far enough. The church cannot be like the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea is dead because it has an inlet and no outlet. Things run into the Dead Sea, but nothing runs out. And so all that salt and stuff that has come run in there over the centuries has piled up, and now it's called the Dead Sea because there's so much salt in it, nothing can live there. So it died. And ladies and gentlemen, if we come in and but we don't go out, if we don't reach out to the world and bring fresh folks in and then go out and get some more, if there's not a flow, the church will die. If the folks in this room tonight don't bring somebody else in a week or a month or a year, somebody's going to get old and have a heart attack, somebody's going to bite the dust, somebody will get cancer, and pretty soon this one will be gone and that one will be gone, and we'll be looking at another empty pew over here and another empty pew over there, and folks say, boy, church attendance sure is down. I wish preacher and Brother Lewis would do something. I'm going to tell you what Spurgeon told folks one time. Spurgeon was in a town in England to preach a revival, and they had a notorious sinner there. That's the way they referred to him in the old days. That meant he was a womanizing drunkard. They say he was a notorious sinner. That is, he lived a scandalous life. But they've been preaching to him and witnessing to him, and he just laughed everybody off. But they were having this great big revival meeting with Spurgeon. And so the deacons of the church that was sponsoring the meeting came to Spurgeon, and they wanted him to go and witness this guy, wanted him to go visit with him and talk to him. They said, Brother Spurgeon, we just believe that if you'll go and talk to him, that you can lead him to Christ. Do you know what Spurgeon said? They ain't a preacher in America to do this. Spurgeon looked at him, he said, gentlemen, I can stay here and study and pray and have the power of God to be a blessing in the meeting to the multitude. Or I can leave my study and my prayer to go with you to reach this one individual. You decide. And they turned around and left, and he stayed in his room. I don't know any preachers to do that these days. They would all said, okay, I'll go. And they would have left off praying. They would have left off studying. And they would have went and visited that one fella. And they would have went in there that night unprepared and without the power of God. And nobody else would have got saved. Now, maybe that one fella would have. But what about the multitude? See? He really did look at the greater good. Now, we need to get folks saved. And if I have to pray and study and prepare and work a job and take care of a family, the time that I have to visit unsaved folks is very limited. Brother Lewis is in the same dilemma now because he's having to preach on every other Wednesday night, and he has to preach on Sunday morning to your children. Amen. What an awesome responsibility to be charged with the preaching to those young minds of mush. Amen. I mean, that would overwhelm me to think that I had that kind of influence on those little minds who are not made up and who are not prejudiced and who are not... It's much easier to preach to adults. Amen? Now, so he's got to pray, he's got to prepare, he's got to study, got to put all that stuff together, and you ought to want him to be as close to God and have as much power of God as he can possibly get, because it's the lives of your children, your grandchildren at stake. Amen? Well, then who's going to visit the widows and the orphans? Who's going to visit the unsaved and the unchurched? It falls upon you. See? Every Christian ought to be a soul winner. Every Christian ought to be inviting everybody they know to church. Now, I didn't say that to say that Brother Lewis, I won't go. We will go. And be glad to go. But we can't get it all done by ourselves. It just cannot be done. A lot of it is going to fall on you. You're going to have to invite folks. You're going to have to witness to folks. You're going to have to pray folks in. You're going to have to learn how to go out and talk to people and get over some of your shyness and your introvertedness and get rid of some of those other petty excuses because you've got time and energy and vocabulary for every other activity under God's big blue sky except reaching folks for Jesus Christ. You can talk about NASCAR. I can talk to you about golf. Some of y'all know all about baseball. Some of y'all know all about NASCAR, golf, basketball, football, soccer, tennis, and it's like that little poster I saw one time. It was a CAT scan of a guy's head, and it was all yellow except this one little red spot. And the doctor's explaining to his assistant, he said, now, except for that one little spot right there, he said, the rest of his head is filled with useless sports information. That's a lot of Christians right there, buddy. Except for that one little spot. Let's start in 41. And he findeth his own brother Simon, saith unto him, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone. Now, what do you get from that verse? Jesus knowed Peter before he came. Now, I know, all them Calvinists want to make a big deal out of election, predestination, and foreknowledge. If you want foreknowledge, there's some foreknowledge. Amen. I can guarantee you, Jesus knows what kind of sinner you are before you ever show up knocking on his door. Amen. Before you ever cry and weep your way down to the foot of the cross and kneel in submission and repentance and receive Christ, he already knew who you were. He already knew what you did. He already knew what your motive was. He already knows your heart. You're not hiding one thing from Jesus Christ. People say, oh, I'm just embarrassed to go before the Lord. Why? What is there he doesn't know? What is there he hasn't seen? What motive do you have that he does not already discern? What you ought to be is ashamed not to go before him and ask for forgiveness. Amen? Jesus knows you before you come. Then look down at verse 43. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and findeth Philip and saith unto him, follow me. Now, the little phrase there, Jesus would go forth into Galilee. Here's what I learned from that. Now, he just had a glorious time, and he brought Nathanael, and here's Peter, and all them folks are getting saved, right? They're having a great meeting. Folks are going out bringing sinners and bringing them to Christ. Boy, folks are getting saved. What a wonderful thing. You think that slowed Jesus Christ down? He said the next day he would go into Galilee. God is not going to sit still and wait on me and you to get something done. He's going to keep on moving. He's got an agenda. He's got a purpose. He's got a goal. He has an objective, and you and I are not going to slow him down. You either get the thing done when it's your turn, while you have a shot at it, or he will move on, and you will be left behind. And you'll be sitting there wishing you, I'd done this. I wish I'd have done that. And you'll spend the rest of your life in remorse, wishing that you could have done something while you had the opportunity. And I'm here to tell you why you've got the strength, and why you've got the health, why your mind is still sound. You ought to be out doing all you can for Jesus Christ, because he's going to keep on moving, and one of these days you won't have the desire anymore. You won't have the ability anymore. Your old body will be bent and twisted and tired, and your mind won't work right, and all your passion will be gone, and what you could have done for Christ will be in the trash can, a big fat zero. I accomplished nothing. I did nothing for Jesus Christ. And he just moved on. He's looking for somebody that wants to do something. Yeah, I've heard all my life people say, I got plenty of time. You know, I said that. I bet you've said that. I got plenty of time. And I was 27 years old when I said that. And I was 30 years old when I said that. And now I'm 63. And I can see I don't have a lot of time.
I can't say I got a lot of time anymore. What I do is when I look back to when I had plenty of time, what I do is I look back with regret that I didn't get more done with the time that God gave me. Why have I accomplished so little? Why have I had such a small impact on so few? Why didn't I get more done? God gave me the time and I've squandered it. And now I can't look and say, oh, I got plenty of time. When you say that, that's an escape clause for you to do nothing at the present. Look at verse 44 and 45. Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Now wait a minute, isn't this about the third time this has gone through? I mean, isn't this kind of repeating itself? This one comes and he goes out and finds one. And he goes out and finds another one. And he brings this one in and then he goes back out. And boy, folks are just coming to Christ one right after another there, right? Now, I got a little note in the margin of my Bible that says, once the ball starts to roll. Somebody said one time, nothing succeeds like success. If you can ever get the ball rolling, if you can ever get it started, it has its own momentum. It picks up speed all by itself. Now, I play golf. I'm not a great golfer, but I enjoy the game. I like to play it because it's the one time in the week I really don't think about anything else. I focus on the golf. And so you're on the green, and here's the little cup right over here, and maybe you've got 10 or 12 feet, and the ground slopes away this way or slopes away that way, and you have to get back and read it and try and figure out where you need to hit the ball so it will turn and go into that cup. You've got to figure out how fast to hit it, right? You got to read that thing. And you spend some time lining that up, getting it all ready, and then you get focused on it, and you take your shot. Now, once that ball starts to roll, a lot of times if you have a downhill putt, everybody wants to putt uphill. For one thing, you can putt a little harder. And if you hit a little too hard, it's probably not going to go too far past. But if you're hitting downhill and you hit that ball a little too hard, you're going to end up further away than you were when you started. Amen? Because once that ball starts to roll, there ain't no stopping it. Out here at Carolina Downs, there's a par 3. It's 136 yards or something like that. Usually hit a pitching wedge. And the tee box is up here, and the green is right here, but it's sloped like that. It's not level. It's got about a 25 or 30 degree angle on it. And right here is a pond. Y'all getting the picture? Now, if you hit that thing and you land up here and it sticks, you got a downhill putt on a slope like that. It's one of those cases you either put it in the hole or you put it in the pond. Just that simple. There's no in between. It's one or the other. Because once that ball starts to roll, it ain't going to stop until it either goes in that cup or it goes in the pond. Amen. Now, when a church gets the thing rolling, when folks start getting to save and people start getting excited and the membership gets involved, they get that ball rolling, it'll go. It's getting the ball rolling. It's getting folks to get interested. It's trying to get folks on fire. It's trying to motivate folks so that they will go out day after day after day after day and week after week, not just when we have a visitors campaign, not just when there's a prize, but blessed be God, I want to see somebody come to Christ every day, every week. We ought to see somebody bringing somebody to Jesus Christ. And if we could get that ball rolling and everybody get excited, glory to God, we had 3 saved last month. Oh, hallelujah, we had 2 saved last week. And boy, that thing gets to going. It picks up its own momentum and it just goes. The problem is getting that ball started. That's what visitor campaigns are all about. What we're trying to do is get that ball to roll. Now, John preached that first message up there and got them first 2 fellas to follow Jesus. And before this page is over, 6 people have come. Amen. They got that soul winning thing rolling. They got folks coming to Christ. And now, buddy, they're just coming every which way. Boy, wouldn't you love to see that? Wouldn't you love to see that? Come to church on Sunday morning, Sunday night, and somebody saying, "Preacher, I want you to meet so-and-so. Led them to Christ last week on the job. I want you to meet so-and-so. They got saved out of the prison. Preacher, we brought so-and-so, and they sat here this morning. When you gave the invitation, they received Christ as their Savior. Lord, preacher, we led so-and-so to Christ in their home last week." What a blessing that would be. Change the whole demeanor of your services. Change the whole complex of the thing. Everybody gets excited. Everybody gets thrilled. But when you start seeing folks get saved, and especially the person that leads the other person to Christ.
Amen.
I don't know of anything more exciting, more exhilarating than being the one that God used. You want to bring that new saint in and you say, "Preacher, I want you to meet old so-and-so. He just got saved." But you got a bigger smile on your face than they got on theirs. It almost makes you feel like a celebrity. You ever see a girl, you know, she has that first baby? Now, she's tall and skinny and redheaded and freckle-faced, and you can put a two before between her two front teeth. I mean, she's just ugly as a mule. And she got a little baby, just as ugly and homely as she is. And she's sitting there in the hospital with that thing right here going, you know what she's doing? She's saying, "Look what I did. Ain't it beautiful?" And you're thinking, "No, both of you look like mules." She's so proud. Amen? She thinks she's the star of the show. She thinks she outshines the baby. It's, "Look what I did. He's wonderful, but he wouldn't be here if it wasn't for me." And buddy, you lead somebody to Christ, you almost get like that. You're standing there with them, you're saying, "Preacher, so-and-so got saved." So how'd they get saved? "I led them to Christ." Amen? Don't kid me, son. And there ain't nothing wrong with that. You ought to feel good about getting somebody saved. You ought to feel good about being a witness for Jesus Christ. It ought to be exciting. And everybody ought to get excited with you.
Amen.
Oh, I got plenty of time. Where am I at here? Look at verse 46 there. "And Nathanael said unto him, Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip saith unto him, Come and see." I like Philip, man. He's persistent. He didn't give up, did he? When somebody questioned it, he said, "Okay, you doubt it? Come on, check it out for yourself." Amen. "Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and saith unto him, Behold, an Israelite in whom is no guile." Jesus not only knows who you are, he knows what you are. He don't just know your first name. He knows your character.
Amen.
He knows what you're made out of. He knows whether you're a worm like Jacob or a man like John. He knows. The amazing thing about that is Christ can take anybody and use them if that anybody will put themselves at Christ's disposal. Everybody that came to Christ in this story, they're not all intellectual giants. They are not all men of unfaltering character. They're as normal and everyday as you and I are. They have lived normal lives. They're fishermen and tax collectors and God only knows what. Some of them, the tax collectors are all crooked, you know, and they've gotten themselves rich robbing people. Yet Christ receives every one of them. He knows their nature. He knows what they're like. And yet he finds something in that individual that he can use to bring honor and glory to his name. And I'm here to tell you there is nobody in this room that does not have something that God can use for his glory. If you'll just bring it and give it, he can use it. The problem is, people say, "Well, I don't know how to do nothing. I don't have any talents. I don't have any skills. There's nothing I can do." Listen, God can find something for you to do if you'll say, "Lord, I don't know what it is, and I don't know how you're going to do it, but if you can find some way to use me, here I am. I offer you me. It's all I've got. But you are free to use it any way you see fit. It doesn't have to be glamorous. It doesn't have to be in the limelight. I don't have to get a pat on the back. It can go unnoticed. I don't care what it is. If it makes you happy and it helps me to serve you, I'll do it. Now, out at Blessed Hope Baptist Church, years ago, there was a fellow out there, and everybody called him Grandpa Prine. And for years and years and years and years, Grandpa Prine cleaned the church. That old man loved God. I'd stop and see him and talk to him, and he always wanted to talk about the Lord. He was always positive. He was always upbeat. He was just a good, sound, godly old man. He's too old and too tired to work, but he found that he could still clean the church. He vacuumed the floors. He cleaned the toilets. He'd fix this and fix that. He puttered around out. And nobody even noticed him. You go out there and people be coming and going, and it was just like he wasn't even there. Nobody ever rang a bell for him. Nobody ever patted him on the back. Nobody even noticed, for the most part, what the old man did. He just went about his business, kept his mouth shut. He loved his church. He loved his pastor. He loved the Lord. And he was perfectly content. There was something he could do, and he was glad to do it. One day that old man died. And they found out how much that old man had been doing. No big fanfare, no name in lights, no popularity, no big shot. But boy, they sorely missed that old man. They probably had to hire two or three people to do what that old man did. That old man was diligent and he was faithful in the smallest things. Now, y'all know the story about being faithful in small things. If you can be faithful in small things, he gives you bigger things. Amen? That old man did what he could do. That's all God asked.
Amen.
You say, oh, I couldn't get up there and be a preacher and put on a show like you do. But God didn't call you to do that. He always calls people that don't have any brains to do that. But there's something you could do.
Amen.
There's something. Question is, are you going to do it? Amen. I guarantee you, Jesus knows who you are, but he knows you. He knows what you are. He knows your personality. He knows your nature. He knows your abilities. He knows your limitations. And there's not a saved person on this planet that God can't use for something if they just make themselves available. Where am I at here? Now, I love verse 49. Let's start in 48 just to get the context. Nathanael saith unto him, whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said to him, before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. That would have rung your bell, wouldn't it? How'd you know who I was? How'd you know where I was at? Oh, because I'm God, that's why. Nathanael answered and saith unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. Now, you know what that is in that verse? Right there in verse 49? That's the confession of a saved man. Amen. Remember over there in the book of Acts when Philip goes down and gets the Ethiopian eunuch? And the eunuch said, what doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest, thou mayest. And he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he took him down into the pond and he dunked him. He didn't sprinkle him.
Amen.
He didn't throw water at him. He put him down in that pond and got him wet from the bottom of his feet to the top of his head. Baptism is by immersion in a Bible. And I know all them Presbyterians and all that that do the sprinkling and the baby baptism and all that nonsense, you know. And let me stop here a minute. You understand that baptism is called believer's baptism. Believer's baptism. Tell me which infant you know that is a believer. They can't talk. Not only that, they don't understand what you're saying. They're not believers. They may be innocent and a lot of other things, but they're not believers. So they got no business getting baptized.
Amen.
You've got to wait till they get old enough to receive Christ, know what they're doing, and get saved. Then we baptize them.
Amen.
We don't baptize no babies around here.
Amen.
For nobody. Anyway,
In verse 49, Nathanael answered and said unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Now, ladies and gentlemen, it is important for us to be willing to stand up and testify who Christ is. Telling the world who we are won't save the world. Amen. Telling the world who he is will. Amen. And so every professing Christian needs to get it settled in his or her own heart who it is they serve. We need to know who Christ is. Now, today, half the preachers don't know who he is. You listen to these neo-evangelicals and the liberalists and the modernists and all that. They don't know who Christ is. Half of them fellas on the TV, they don't have a clue in this world who Christ is. And half the media and half them morons up in Washington think Jesus Christ was a community organizer. I started to preach on that this morning. I did. I was going to preach on Jesus wasn't no community organizer. And it would have been nasty. And that's the reason the Lord wouldn't let me do it. But I wanted to. But if I'd have got the knot, it would have been on. I prayed about it all week. And the Lord kept saying, you're just being vindictive. I said, no, Lord, I'm vindicating you. No, you ain't. Yes, I am. Oh, I would have loved to have done that. Confession of a saved man. Bless God. If you warm church pew and you tell folks you're a member of the church and that you're a Christian, you ought to have it settled in your heart who Jesus Christ is. He's not just a good man. He's not just an example. He wasn't just a martyr. He wasn't just a moralist. He wasn't a current interpreter of the Old Testament. Jesus Christ was God manifest in the flesh. Amen. He was the Jehovah God of the Old Testament wrapped in a human body. It was the incarnation. It was God manifesting himself to the world in a way that we could see and know and understand. You can't grapple with the concept of an eternal God. You can't grapple with the concept of a triune God. But you could understand a man that walked according to the laws of God and ignored the dictates of humanity. You could look on the life of Jesus Christ and see it and understand it and comprehend it. And so God said, I will take away all mystery. I will take away all doubt. I will shroud myself in humanity. I will become flesh and I will dwell among them. And everybody, man, woman, boy, and girl, will be able to discern that this is the God-man because he lives and he walks and he talks different. He walks contrary to every other human being that ever walked on the face of this earth. And when you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that's God putting Jesus Christ on display to convince you he's not like you. Amen. Verse 50. And Jesus answered and said unto him, because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. Let me close with this. Nathanael's impressed because Jesus knew he had been under the fig tree. Jesus said, thou believest because I said I sawest thou. He said, that impressed you? That overwhelmed you? That little bitty nothing, that little tidbit, it was enough to change your mind, blow you away, as they say. He said, thou shalt see greater things than this. Translated into modern colloquial speech, all that means is, you ain't seen nothing yet, baby. Salvation, ladies and gentlemen, is just the beginning. I know when I got saved, man, I was on cloud nine. I thought I was floating about 6-8 inches off the ground. I was in a state of euphoria for days, for a week or so, before reality set back in, before somebody popped my bubble. It was wonderful. Just thinking about being saved, and boy, I've been to the foot of the cross, and I was washed in the blood, and I was a child of the King, and I wasn't going to hell anymore, and my sins were gone, and boy, I mean, it's just wonderful. And I just reveled in all that for days and days and days.
That's 35 years ago, 36 years ago. And let me tell you, salvation was just beginning. Well, I've seen God do some things down through the years. I shared some of that with you this morning. But I could tell you things I've seen God do in my life, in my family's life, in the life of the church, in life of individuals. Getting saved is just beginning. It just gets bigger and better. Amen. As time goes by. The more you know God, the more you know about God, the greater it is to know God. Amen. His peace is without limit. His joy is without measure. His grace is unstoppable. His mercy endureth to every generation. It's just, when you get saved and you begin to see and learn and understand how it is God moves and where He moves and how He moves behind the scene, once you learn to read the signs of how God was in a place, you say, well, I can't see God and I didn't hear God and I didn't feel God. You're looking for the wrong things. You're looking in the wrong places. I'm here to tell you that if you learn how God works and how God moves behind the scenes and how God controls situations and how God puts certain people in certain places it's so complicated in it, but yet it is so amazing. God just moves and works and twists and turns and causes all things to work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to His purpose. It's a mystery beyond imagination. And after a while, you've just got to stand back in awe and say, our God is an awesome God. Who can comprehend Him? Who can understand Him? Who could explain our God? Salvation is just the beginning. Let's bow our head. Father, we thank You now for Your goodness and Your mercy.